I've asked you to turn to Ephesians 1 because we're going to start there and we'll come back to Romans 8. As I think about the topic today, I couldn't help but think of something that I had read some time ago. It was this Texas rancher who was applying for medical insurance, and they were interviewing, the insurance agent was interviewing him, and in just the routine questions, he asked the Texas rancher, have you had any accidents this last year? And the rancher said, no, I haven't had any accidents. However, I was bitten by a rattlesnake, and this year also a mule kicked me and broke some ribs. And the agent sat there and said, those weren't accidents? And he said, oh no, they did it on purpose. And I laughed at that when I heard that, and I realized that's precisely what we're talking about in the context of Romans 8, which we'll look at in just a minute. And that is that what Paul is arguing is that everything that occurs in our lives, everything that happens to you, if you are his, it does not happen by accident. Even the hard things that you are going through, the things that you perceive to be threatening to you, that all of these things, the things where you lack something that you feel that you need at this particular moment, or you have an abundance of something that you don't want, that is no accident. But it's there by the design of a God who has foreknown you, predestined you, called you, justified you, and will glorify you, and said all of this is part of the package of conforming you to the image of his Son. In Romans 8, and again, you don't need to turn there, we began to look at those terms, foreknow, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and then last week, the word predestined. We saw that foreknow, in this ordo salutis, the order salvation, means to God is saying, I knew you beforehand. As before there was ever time, I knew you. And it means I know you. He knew you in an intimate way before you ever took a breath. There was an intimate relationship that God established based solely upon himself. It is somewhat synonymous with the word love, and it is used interchangeably between a male and a female when a husband knows his wife. And it only means knowing in a saving way. And then the next term, election. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. The word election and predestination are basically synonymous. The question I raised was this. If you look at the word election or predestination, essentially the only real debate that's ever really existed amongst people who really are concerned about the Bible and really are studying it is, since he says he clearly elects or predestines people to salvation, is the election conditional or unconditional? That is, if it is conditional, he elects on the basis of something that he perceives in the person, that is, there's something of worth in them, perhaps how they will freely respond to the gospel. And I pointed out last week that that is a synergistic view, meaning that it is essentially that God may be wanting to save you and determining to save you, but it is dependent upon something in you. And therefore, your salvation is based upon God and you, God and man working together, God and the person. An unconditional election is that God does not choose anyone based upon their worth because there is nothing in them that is worthy. No one can freely respond unless God actually intervenes and so works in them that they will irresistibly come. He's determined to save individuals by mercy. It is monergistic, solo, monoergistic, meaning the energy or the source of the power comes from one source, God alone. And he lets the rest go their natural way. And he does this for his own glory. What I tried to show you was that Jesus said in text that it was clear that he saw election as being, and predestination as being, unconditional, not conditional. And in the book of Acts, we saw that it's presented to us as unconditional and not conditional. Now I'd like to just look at a few New Testament epistles and then try to show you a few other things about the topic. But before we do, would you stand with me for a word of prayer. Please bow with me now. Our great God and Savior, we come now before you, and our lives, there's much that is going on. There are many distractions. There are a great amount of people here who are experiencing pain, who are experiencing a certain amount of frustration, perhaps fear of some sort. There are people here who are whose heads are still buzzing because they have fallen in sin and very much feel separate from you. There are others here who have come whose hearts are filled with joy, but the joy is not in you, it is in other things. And they too are distracted by the things of this world, or what they have to do when they go home, or what they are going to do for the rest of the week, or the plans that they have in front of them. Lord, I ask, and we ask for your mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would so clearly show yourself this morning that we would understand that the source of all that is good is you, and that you give to us yourself. And for us to have any other thing apart from you is a disastrous life. And for us to think that because we do not have some of the things of this world and yet still have you, and that yet minimize it and not appreciate it and not see it, is to be blind to the great inheritance which we have. We ask, O Lord, that you would so clearly show yourself that we would be focused and find ourselves, as it were, in the very presence of God, in the great temple of God in heaven, and that we would rejoice that our God has saved us and our God has ordained our lives to conform us to the image of his Son, and our God will not fail in his task. Help us, therefore, to bow the knee before you. We ask, O Lord, for your grace in all that is said and all that is thought, and that the word would not just go into our ears, but it would go sink deeply down into our hearts and change us. We ask these things in Christ's holy and beloved name. Amen. You may be seated. Ephesians 1. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you see our terms. They are clearly laid out. He uses the word choose, which is it is the word elect, and then the word predestined. He says, verse 4, Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. I want you to notice, since we see the words choosing, he chose us to be holy and blameless, and he predestined us to be adopted sons. I want you to notice the source of God's choosing us, of our being chosen. And it is God. The word, just looking at verse 4, it says, he chose us. The verb, again, is chose. The subject of the verb is he, that is God. We are the objects of the verb. It is he who does the choosing, not us. Same thing in verse 5. He predestined us. It is not we who do the predestinating. It is God. It's essentially what Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples, when he called them to be disciples, he was at the same time saving them. And he said in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now, clearly, if you think about it, those disciples, every one of them, willingly came to Christ, just as you willingly came to Christ. Well, Jesus is not saying there And the final analysis is not that you didn't willingly come. What he's saying is this, is that prior to your choosing me, I made a choice that determined your choosing me. I chose you. And that's the bottom line. That's ultimately why you're here. And that's, they weren't just fishing one day, and the Lord said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And these guys all of a sudden, and just started going off like that. They came. You know, but if you think about it, it's rather odd. I mean, they left their business. Fishing, by the way, was a lucrative business. It was not a poverty-type business. It was not necessarily a business that required an extensive education. But in terms of money, we know from records in the early church, the days of Christ, that being a fisherman was a lucrative business. In fact, you see that these men had servants as well, and they left their father and all of that. But why would they do that? It is because the Lord had to work in their heart where they'd literally, in one day, leave all of this and follow the Lord. He's the source of our being chosen. I want you to notice the time. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, God made His choice in eternity. It is prior to us. It is independent of us. It is unaffected by anything we would do. Now, at this point, sometimes everybody starts getting really fancy and starts doing the work, not of, I don't think, biblical scholarship, but it's almost a scholasticism where we say, before the foundation of the world, you see, this is the way it works. God is above time and He is before us and right here in our time and behind us. And all of that is all at once with God, and that, you know, consequently, henceforth, thereto, whereupon, and as much as, I'd like to say this about that, really what he's saying here is that, you know, somehow God's choice and our choice are simultaneous. Now, clearly, the text in front of you, maybe you've never heard this before, but it's sort of, God is out of time, and therefore we can't see it out of time. Well, the text right in front of you doesn't put it that way. He says, He chose us in Him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. In other words, he's placing the choice of God prior to us for a reason, because he's seeking to indicate that he did not wait for a single act in history when he determined to save his people. In other words, I think here you can literally say that the Apostle Paul is arguing for an unconditional election. It's an unconditional predestination. Without getting fancy and all philosophical, the text literally says, before you did anything, good or evil, if you are saved, God determined, I'm going to save you. Now, that's in spite of our evil. There's a third thing I want you to see, and that is that the purpose of our being chosen, and perhaps this is the most important thing in here as far as our purposes. He says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That holy and blameless is clearly the purpose. It is in order to be holy and blameless. It is to be saved. A salvation that begins when we first come to know Him. It is perfected when we see Him face to face. Now, you'll notice He doesn't say He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world because He saw that we wanted to be holy and blameless. Or He saw that we were willing to come to Christ and be holy and blameless. The purpose of His choosing us, and also down in verse 5, His purpose of His predestining us is in order to adopt us. In other words, if conditional election were true, this text would be completely backwards. It would say He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, and it would be because of the holiness and blamelessness that He saw that we would choose, or the holiness and blamelessness that He saw that we would become. Therefore, He chose us on that basis. But you see, His choice and His predestinating work is the cause of your being holy and blameless. It's the cause of our becoming sons of God, not an effect. It's one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis in Christian Reflections. This is what he says about his conversion. I never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter and I was the deer. He stalked me and took unerring aim and fired. And I am very thankful. He's saying, God chose me. And it was a work of God. Notice the motive. He says in verse 4, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons. Essentially, what motivated God to choose you and me was love. In fact, there is a very famous book entitled Election, Love Before Time. Election, Love Before Time. When we did not know him, he set his love upon us. And now we love him because he first loved us. And then finally, I want you to notice in the text, the basis of our election, and that is, it is according, verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, if conditional election were true, it would say, he predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of our will. It would be on the basis of something that we did. But clearly, what he is saying here is this. He makes it absolutely clear. His choice, his predestinating us, is based solely upon God's good pleasure. Now, do you see it? Are you looking at the text this morning? If you allow the text to speak for itself, the text is not only arguing that there is election, but it is arguing for unconditional election. Let me show you another text. 2 Thess 2, verses 13 and 14. And I think this text helps us a little bit in understanding election and its relationship to our actual conversion experience. By the way, in 2 Thess chapter 2, when you take verses 1 to 12, what Paul is doing is describing how God will judge the ungodly men, the lost people of this world in their wickedness. And then in contrast to that, he turns and thanks God for their salvation in verses 13 and 14 and tells them how they should walk as a result. And I want you to notice, I'll read the text, 2 Thess 2, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because, this is the reason why he's giving thanks, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, let me just drive home the main point here. When he says he's giving thanks to God, he would never give thanks to God for saving them if, in fact, he knew that in reality, what God does is that he seeks to draw you. He tries to win you and win you. And he, in the ultimate final analysis, he can't win you unless you're willing. In other words, that God only goes so far in trying to draw you and save you and elect you. But in the final analysis, it's dependent upon you. To thank God for your salvation in that sense would be patronizing God to a certain extent. He's saying, I thank God for your salvation, because God is the one who has authored your salvation. He didn't just design it and then wait for you to somehow, you know, allow him to save you. Because if that were true, then in Rick Frutuoso's case, he should also be thanking Rick for being willing to come. But the reason he does not thank them for their salvation is because he knows it's totally dependent upon God. I thank God, beloved of the Lord, loved of the Lord, because he chose you. And I want you to recognize that he does it before the foundation of the world. Again, he places the time here. He uses a different idiom. Literally, God has chosen you from the beginning, or literally in the beginning. Now, that's a Greek idiom, in the beginning. In the beginning out of, and it's also a Hebrew idiom, I should say. It comes out of Genesis 1, in the beginning. John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word. It means before time. And he uses the same one here. God has chosen you in the beginning for salvation. And by the way, I'd like you to note, he saves individuals. He has chosen you. He has individuals in mind. Galatians 1, 15, 16. Listen to what Paul says about his conversion. But when he who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me. And then he goes on and explains. Now, can you say that? You know, can Carterelli, can you say that? When he who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Because the same thing is true for you. This is not just a call to apostleship. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. You put your name in there if you are saved. when he who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. See, it's individuals here. It's not just sort of God doesn't have a quota system. You know, he's filling out, okay, we'll save a number. Your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation. He says, Jacob have I loved. It's particular. By the way, have you ever heard of the hymn? The words go, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord, for that could not be. My heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. I want you to note, though, the means. God's choice includes the means through which we would be saved. Look again at verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That's the end. Through, and here's the means, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, what he means here, the word sanctification here, doesn't mean the changing of your life. The word sanctify means to set apart. He uses it in a different sense, a sense that it's sometimes used in the Scripture. Sanctifying work of the Spirit is when God sends His Spirit within you and moves in your heart and opens up your eyes to respond to the things spoken by Paul, or spoken by Phil, or spoken by whoever shared the gospel with you, your mother and father, you know, or that campus worker, you know, the crusade person that came by your room, or that friend. In other words, the point is this. It's like in Acts 16, the scripture says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Why does it say that? The reason why it says that is because her heart is closed prior to his working. And literally when it says it opened, it's the word where Jesus opens the ears of a blind man. Opens the ears of a blind man? I see clearly. Of a deaf man. When it says he opened his ears, or he opens his eyes to see, it's meaning the word literally, that the idea is that there was no abilities there before. So here, when he says that he sanctifies you through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, he's saying the Spirit of God moved in your heart when you believed. Or I should say, moved in your heart and enabled you to believe. And that is why the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit, and faith in the truth. In other words, he didn't just say, okay, you're going to get saved, but he chose the means. So there was a time in your life, may have been early for some of you, maybe so early you can't even remember. For some of you, it was later. For some of you, it was just recently. But if you were saved, it was because the Spirit of God moved in your heart. He sanctified your heart and gave you the ability to have faith in the truth of the Word of God. Notice he says he did not choose us because of their sanctification or faith in the truth. It doesn't say that. Again, he's arguing against conditional election. Now turn to our last passage, Romans 8. And we finally are back to our original text here. Do you remember why Romans 8, 29 and 30 are there? It is in the context of your living in a fallen world and your struggle with sin. And he's bolstering you in the sense that God will cause all things to work together for good. And in the hardships in which you experience, he is saying, God knows His design. His design is to conform you to the image of His Son, and He is unerring in His work. That everything He does will bring you into conformity to the image of His Son. There are no mistakes here. And there are hard things that happen. When the hard things that happen, we need to see the goodness of God and to see beyond that dark cloud, as it were, and see above that a God whose purposes are to sanctify us. Again, Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What's the purpose? Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That is what God is doing with you now. He will perfect it in eternity, that He might be the firstborn, the leader, the head among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. God is the actor, not you and I. We are the recipients of the work of God. I've said it before, but I want you to answer the question again. Looking at the text, is there anyone whom He foreknew that He did not predestine? What does your Bible say? Who is predestined by God? those whom he foreknew. Is anyone predestined who was not foreknown? Is anyone foreknown who failed to be predestined? In other words, none are gained and none are lost. Everyone foreknown is predestined. There's no additions. Well, there's some predestined who weren't foreknown. Or there's some who were foreknown but didn't get predestined. You need to realize those whom he predestined, these are the ones, those whom he foreknew, these are the ones whom he predestined. Everyone who was predestined, what happened to them? They were called. Was anyone called who was not predestined? You're going to see next week that the Bible uses the word call in two different senses. The outward call of the gospel, and I'm going to show you some passages where the Bible speaks of the inward work of God. And it's also called the call. The one that's outward can be resisted. It is what the means by which people are saved. It's the preaching of the gospel. It's what I'm doing now. But the inward call of God is where the Spirit of God, not the Word of man, but the Spirit of God works through the Word of God that's preached and moves in the hearts of some and irresistibly draws them. Again, is anyone predestined that's not called? No. Is anyone called who wasn't predestined? No. It's all inclusive. Now, was anyone called who was not justified? Look at your text. He doesn't say, those whom he called, some of these he justified. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. In other words, they'll never be lost. I want to assure you this morning, I live, and you live, in a very... we have many Christians around us. And I rejoice in the Christianity of the valley. And again, I don't expect every brother to agree with me. I don't expect every one of you to agree with me on everything that I'm saying this morning. And it's fine with me if you don't agree. In fact, I want to assure you this morning that if you don't agree with me, I will love you just as much and I'll fellowship with you much. And in fact, if you say, but Phil, I've got some questions that are really hard. Well, I bet I can answer some of them, but I want to affirm for you this morning there's some of them I can't answer. Some because I don't think the Bible addresses it, and some of it I'm not sure what the Bible means. And I've been studying this thing, you know, this Bible for a lot of years. And I've been reading the great ones for a lot of years. But I'm asking you, is this what your Bible says? And if this is what your Bible just told you that in spite of what most people in our valley say, this Bible is saying everyone who's justified will be glorified. It doesn't say some will get it to heaven. Every single person who's truly saved will never be lost. Now, I believe there are people who profess Christ in falsehood, and they will fall away. That is certainly a biblical doctrine. But they have never known him. Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, to a group of people. He won't say, depart from me, I once knew you, but I don't know you any longer. But I never knew you. But the basis of our security is not based on your ability to hang on to God. The basis of your security is God's ability to hang on to you. Just like when I take my daughters across the street, I know that they have the ability, you know, and even the propensity at times to let go of my hand. But I don't let go of theirs. And that's the way God works with us. All right. Now, I'm also going to suggest to you, before I show you just a few things of why this is significant, I'm going to suggest to you that even though you may not agree with me in your mind, that every person here who's born again believes what I've said this morning in their heart. And I'll tell you why. And I got this from J.I. Packer. It's not original with me. It has to do with the way that you pray. You may be Arminian in your head, but you are diehard Reformed people in your hearts. And that by the Spirit of God. When we stand on our feet and do theology, we tend to be inconsistent. And I confess to you, I'm inconsistent on things. I'm inconsistent in life. And it bothers me very greatly. But the Christian is most consistent when he's on his knees in prayer, because when the Spirit of God prompts you to pray, I don't think the Spirit of God prompts you to pray very far from good truth. Now, let me ask you, when you thank God for your salvation, how do your prayers sound? When you pray, do you get down on your knees and you say, "Oh Lord, I thank you that you made it possible for me to save myself through a free will act of faith"? Anybody ever prayed that? Don't raise your hand if you did. You never prayed that. You may in your head think that, but in your heart, what have you prayed? What does the Spirit of God prompt you to pray? "Oh Lord, I thank you for saving me." Why? Because you believe salvation is of the Lord. And the second thing, when you pray for someone who's lost, when you pray for your children, when you pray for a lost spouse, when you pray for your friends, family, when you ask God to save them, how do you pray? "Lord, I pray that you will help them come to the point where they can make a free will decision to accept you or reject you." I don't think anybody prays like that. I think in your heart, when you are on your knees, you're saying, "Oh Lord, please save them." Now, my friends, you would never pray that if you didn't believe salvation was in the hands of God. Am I right or am I right? Now you're saying, "But wait a minute, why pray if God is sovereign?" Well, let me tell you something I never have said. I'm confident that when I go to God in prayer and ask Him to save somebody, like my three girls, our friend, I don't sit there, and I'm sure the Lord is not sitting there saying, "Oh my, Phil, you know, I'm so glad you drew my attention to those people. You know, I really wasn't paying attention, but now that you mention it, and you know, I wasn't feeling rather merciful, but now that you have shown me the ways of mercy, yeah, I think I'll give it some consideration." Do you think that? I don't think that. You pray, "Lord, please save them," and you realize, well, look, God says to you, and it's in Deuteronomy, and you should look it up. Deuteronomy, God says to you, look, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to you and to your children. God reveals to you that He will work through prayer. God reveals to you that He will work through evangelism, and He calls you to do it. He says, "I invite you to be part of my saving redemptive purposes." The reason why He's revealed to us the doctrine of election is to encourage you in your own salvation. My friends, election does not bar anybody from heaven. Did you hear me? Election has never barred anybody from heaven. Everybody is going to hell. Election is the only thing that ensures that some of those will not be lost. It is God reaching down and grabbing what He calls a multitude of people and saving them. But when He says, "I reveal this to you," it's not for you to say, "Oh, I see there's the doctrine of election. Let me see. Let me get in a chess game with God and see now. Let me see. Who have you elected so that I might pray for them?" You pray, "Lord, please save them. But not my will, but Thy will be done. But Lord, You've brought them into my path. I pray for an open door to speak to them. I pray for clarity." The Bible just tells you a whole host of things to pray for in your evangelism. And God invites you to enter into the process. But your trust is that God must open their hearts. Now, this is deep theology, isn't it? You can't reconcile everything here. Human responsibility or accountability and the sovereignty of God. I'm not asking you to totally reconcile these things. You're not asked to by the Bible. You are responsible. We're responsible to act. Men are held accountable for what they do. But we turn and depend upon a sovereign God. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm glad that the world is under the rule of a sovereign God, because if it weren't, I'd be rather scared right now. So this is made to encourage you. Now, let me tell you something. Since you think I'm totally nuts, let me go ahead and complete the process. I want to tell you, if I'm nuts, I'm in great company. Wait a minute, I wanted to take this with me. The first thing I want you to see is that just by practice. I always feel sorry for the guys on this end. I've started to run out of these overheads, but we just bought some new ones, so now we can put them on both sides, but not this morning. Who believed this? I'm telling you who to believe this because I want you to know that when I affirm these doctrines, that in history, person after person, great church father, great church leader after great church leader stands up and shakes hands with me. And they say, yes, amen. The early church fathers, if you were going to look at them, you know who believed this? Now, they spent most of their time dealing with the doctrines of God and Christ, if you're familiar with church history. If you want this, I'll make a set for you, okay? So don't kill yourself trying to copy down, you know, 300 or 400 names. This is just an abbreviated list. This is literally off the top of my head. But here's who believed this. Maybe some of you are familiar with Origen, Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Tertullian, Ambrose, Epiphanes. You know any of these people? They're the early church fathers. They believed these things. They affirmed the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrines of grace. After the early church fathers, you get into what's called the Middle Ages, up to the Reformers. Augustine, Gregory the Great, Charlemagne, Gottschalk, Anselm, Bernard. You ever heard of Bernard of Clairvaux? St. Bernard? Woof, woof. Lombard, Aquinas, Wycliffe, Huss, Wessel. Then you come into the Reformers in this period of time right in here. And this is the turning point. After the church went south, some who within the church stood up and affirmed these doctrines. Martin Luther, Karlstadt, Zwingli, Bullinger, Calvin, Farrell, Bucer, Knox, Tyndale. And then from the Reformers up to through the 19th century, listen to some of these people. Cranmer, John Brown. And by the way, if you're familiar with any of them, you realize we're covering every denomination here. These guys are the Catholics. These guys are the Protestants in here. These guys, you know, are Baptist and Anglican and Episcopalian. You know, you're going to see guys in here that are Methodist, you know, and the great leaders and usually the starters of all of this. Latimer and Ridley, Toplady, we sing his hymns. Turretin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, John Gill, John Bunyan, Oliver Cromwell, William of Orange, John Milton, Charles Bridges, Goodwin, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, Samuel Rutherford, Philip Henry, Matthew Henry, Robert Dabney, Thomas Boston, Abraham Kuyper, A.A. Hodge, Shedd, Whitfield, Lord Shaftesbury, and Wilberforce. In fact, I realize I'm bleeding over here. I think I've got right here. And you probably can't see that very well, can you? You should know Lord Shaftesbury. And William Wilberforce, they're the ones who went after England and literally shut down the slave trade, slavery in England, without a civil war. J.C. Ryle, Witherspoon, Robert Murray McShane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Cotton Mather, Increase Mather, Isaac Watts. We could go on. Look at the 20th century. Francis Schaeffer, J. Adams, Larry Crabb, J. I. Packer, A. W. Pink, Martin Lloyd Jones, Burkhoff, D. James Kennedy, Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Edmund Clowney, Robert Godfrey, S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary, Bruce Waukee from Dallas, Westminster, and Regents College, John R. Stott, B.B. Warfield, R.C. Sproul, George Machen, founder of Westminster, James Montgomery Boyce, Chuck Colson, Johnny Erickson Tada, ever heard of her? John MacArthur, Elizabeth Elliot, ever heard of her? E. Everett Koop, Carl F. Henry, Alistair McGrath, Jerry Bridges, Oz Guinness, Ken Myers, D.A. Carson from Trinity, Sinclair Ferguson, Robert Morey. I put Tommy Nelson on here. Let me tell you why. I've put these in front of you. Because I don't like to be alone. Put these in front of you. Because if you have a sense of history, what you just saw was a who's who in the church. Are there some people missing? Yeah, there's some people missing. Some because I forgot. There's a few who are not there. Most of them tend to be, in the 20th century, tend to be evangelists. Not all evangelists, like William Carey. I mean, you find some of the greatest evangelists in here. But if you find some modern evangelists, not all of them, but some of them not in here, I'm not embarrassed by the fact that they're not in here, because oftentimes someone has an impulse to evangelize, but they don't study theology. I don't mean theology in a book. I mean theology in the Scripture. And I wouldn't look to them to say, okay, I'm a seminary student. I really want to go deep in the Word. Teach me the depths of God's Word. They're great in communicating the idea that you need to come to Christ. But yes, there are a few people here who are missing, who don't agree. But what you have seen here is essentially the founders of the Lutheran Church, though it is apostatized for the most part. There are some still good ones, of course. All right? And the founders of the Presbyterian Church. And mostly it's apostatized, but there's still some good ones, of course, I think somewhere. The Baptist Church. The Methodist Church. The Anglican Episcopalian Church. They're there. This is what they believed. And what's more, you just went through the Reformation in Switzerland and in Germany and in Scotland and Wales and England and where it was in France with the Huguenots. We say Huguenots in America, like Puget, instead of Peugeot. The First Great Awakening in America, the Second Great Awakening in America, what's called the Third Great Awakening or the Prayer Revival. It's these people, the founders of all the great seminaries. We could go down the list. All the great evangelical seminaries, the ones who we still benefit from, the great leaders in the church today. They're on record. This is what we believe. Now, that impresses me. So if you don't believe SMU, you know, okay. But at least open the books and see why these guys said believed it. Because they did. And the truth is, oftentimes, some of the denominations that you have come out of have apostatized, or let's say have left. Have left. Apostatized too strong. They've left these things behind. You look at these the confessions of faith, the early Catholic Church, going down in about 3 and 4, the Lutheran Church, the Swiss Protestant Church, the Scottish Protestant Church, the Flanders in Flanders and Netherlands Protestant Church, the German Protestant Church, I'm looking on the right, the Anglican Episcopalian Confessions, the Swiss and German Confession, the French, Hungarian, Polish, Scottish, Dutch, English Protestant Churches, the Irish Anglican, the Dutch Protestants, even some, not all, but even some in the Eastern Orthodox Church confess these doctrines, the English and Scottish Presbyterians, the English and American Congregationalists. Look down at 23 and 24, my Baptist friends. You will find that the foundation of the Baptist Church were based upon these doctrines. In fact, up until recently, when someone was ordained in the Baptist Church in America, they had to confess these doctrines. It's at the very bottom, Boyce's Abstract Principles. The Wells Confession, the Wells Calvinistic Methodist. The new, you know, it's just there. In fact, there's another one. You can, if you find it, Kitty, you can just stick it up there. All I did was just go through the basic major confessions of history. Now that grabs me. Did you know that for those of you who are in InterVarsity, how many of y'all go to InterVarsity? Stick your hand up. What, are they on retreat this week? Did you know that InterVarsity was literally, it's in your doctrinal statement of InterVarsity? Now, I confess, Campus Crusade was not founded upon these principles, but did you know that the founder, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, who once rejected these doctrines, has now become very close with Reformed Theological Seminary and said, this is probably where you can get the best education on theology. So his viewpoint is changed, or at least is changing. And you know, there's some of the major speakers at Campus Crusade. One of them is Tommy Nelson. That's why I put his name up there. And also for FCA. He believes these things. That's why I put his name in there, because some of you are familiar with him. we could go on and on and on. The point is, there's a lot to this. This is a whole history, and there's a foundation there. The truth is, I'd look at this and I would say, where have I been all my life? Why did I hear this before? Indeed, why not? We are the exception to the rule in the late 20th century. How long has that zero been on there? 2 minutes? Okay. The doctrines of grace have never given me a sense of time. It's all in the eternal perspective. What's that? That's right, I'll be late to heaven. The last one in the rapture. Probably go upside down just as a token of my... I'll tell you what, you can turn that off, Kitty. Thank you. When I was young and in college, a young man in college, I was idealistic, and I used to think of evangelism as being really just a wonderful thing, but also an easy thing, because I didn't understand the depravity of men. I saw people, and I liked them, I still do, but I did not see the full vent of their depravity. As people get older, I want to say to you college students, as they get older, they tend to get more and more hardened. You know, they're excited, they've got the carrot in front of them, and boy, the world is good, and they're optimistic, and if they're unsaved, you just sort of, just likable, just flat out likable. But as the world begins to settle into what they really are, what it's really going to be for them, and all of their options begin to shut down, people tend to be hardened. And you know what? When you begin to see the real depravity of people, even the so-called respectable people, you look and you'd say, there's no way I would ever evangelize. I give up. It's just like, forget it. It's not even worth it. I mean, they don't want Christ at all. They think I'm nuts. This is the doctrine that encourages me. Because do you know what Jesus said? Jesus didn't sit there and say to you, boy, the problem here is, I've only elected a few. Jesus says the fields are white with harvest. My problem is I haven't got enough harvesters. He says I have an abundant people out there to be saved beyond number. And we look at that and we go, that's incredible. That encourages me. Paul gets beat up, left for dead outside of a city, and God says, go back in. And he says, I have many people in this city. Acts 18:10. They're going to be saved also. Get back in there and go to work. And this tough guy gets up after just taking a shellacking and goes in. Why? Because God's going to save people. That's why he said in 2 Timothy 2, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. He recognized there are certain people who have not yet come who will come. I'll cut it off here. I love these doctrines. I used to hate them. Then I nodded the head and said, yeah, they're there. But they produce in you holiness because you realize, why did God call me and save me? It was to make you a holy nation, an elect people of God. This evokes real worship. We worship Him for what He has done, not what we have helped Him do and He could not do apart from ourselves. We see our whole salvation in a different light. This produces reverence for God. It deepens your relationship with God. It puts iron, as I said, in your blood. I encourage you, study it. Look in your Bibles. See if it's there. Don't go to your Bible saying, I want to disprove or approve whatever I want. You know, go to your Bible and ask, Lord, if this is here, show me. That's the way you go to the Word of God. Show me what's in here. And the Bible will speak for itself. That's what I encourage you to do. I have had people that 10 years ago said, no way, no way, you're nuts. And I say, yeah, you're right, but it's still true. And call me 5 years later, 10 years later, and say, you know what? It's really here. Every time I open my Bible and really study it, I saw it somewhere. the sovereign grace of God. And I realized I can't get around it. I just wanted to let you know you were right. And now that I see it on every page. Salvation is of the Lord. Hook, line, and sinker. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your greatness, your love for us, your majesty. We surely should just ask, who are we? Who are we that you would take and mark us out and save us? Help us, O Lord, to see the greatness of God. Help us, O Lord, to see you through this and the immutable, irresistible love of God. We pray that these things would not make us proud, but they would make us bold for you. We pray that they would not make us lethargic or hyper-Calvinistic, where we sit back and do nothing and use it as an excuse and become fatalistic, but rather, because you are sovereign and you have promised to work in us and through us, it would mobilize us to evangelize and to obey you and to recognize our calling. We pray, O Lord, for those here who are struggling with these things. We pray that you will give them the ability to persevere in the Word of God and that they would patiently study and examine these things to see if they are so. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.